As we have been reading through the scriptures using the NIV Chronological Bible, we have sought on Sunday mornings to look at different Bible characters and their place in God's story. And so today, as we look at the book of Acts, which we've been reading, and you probably haven't read Acts 20 yet, but next week we're into Advent, and so I'm not going to preach this sermon next week. We're going to be into Advent, and I'll explain that a little bit later. But I wanted to share with you a message on God's purpose for church leadership. And that fits into the life of our church family at this time. This afternoon at 4 o'clock, we'll have a congregational meeting, our annual fall meeting when we approve the budget and affirm or elect leaders for the coming year. And so what is God's purpose for church leadership? The Apostle Paul is on his third missionary journey, and he has left Antioch, which is served as his sending church. I think we have a map of this. Yeah. So he left Antioch up the coast there, the Mediterranean, and went through Galatia and Pamphylia to Ephesus, and then on up and over into Macedonia and down into Greece to Corinth on his third missionary journey. And the scripture says in Acts 18, at the beginning of this missionary journey, after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there. It's now a third time that he's been sent out on a missionary journey. And he traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So he did that in every place he went. When he got to Corinth, he reversed course. So we move from kind of the aqua, green, blue line to the red line. His return trip, he comes and he catches a boat, and rather than stopping at Ephesus because he's wanting to get to Jerusalem in time for the celebration of a feast, Pentecost, he bypasses the port city of Ephesus and lands at the island of Miletus. And that's the context in which we have a glimpse through Paul's words of the purpose of God for church leadership. I'm just going to read from Acts chapter 20, beginning verse 13, about his stop in the island of Miletus and his call for the elders of the church at Ephesus to join him on this isle. Acts 20, verse 13. We went ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. He met us at Assos, and we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And the next day, we set sail from there and arrived at Chios. The day after that, we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day, arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus and to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And when they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears in the midst of severe testing by plots from my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race, to complete the task the Lord Jesus had given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you that I am innocent of any blood of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. And everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with them and prayed. And they all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. What a moving account. The Apostle Paul having these last cherished moments with the elders of the church at Ephesus, calling them to come to him so that he didn't get overwhelmed by the press of desire for him to visit the churches throughout the region of Asia, of which 7 had been planted, including Ephesus. And he wanted to have this time alone with the leaders of the church. And he recognized that this was his last moment to speak the words of truth into their life. And it's with a great burden that he speaks when he says that even from your own number, men will arise to distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after themselves. So be on your guard. Yeah, when we think about leaders, certainly Paul would view it this way. Leaders are a gift from God. Today I want to look at Paul's words, 3 words in particular, to discover God's purpose for this gift for the church, the gift of church leaders. The first Bible word for a church leader in this passage is the word in English, elder. It's referenced back in verse 17 as when Paul is at Miletus, he sends to Ephesus for the elders of the church to come to him. He calls them elders. The word elder in Greek is presbyteros. It's the English, in English we have 2 words. We have the word presbyter and Presbyterian. And in the evangelical free, that may be foreign to us. But if you have Presbyterian roots, you understand that there are presbyters and that you are Presbyterian. And the word presbyteros, or elder, means this. An elder is a person who demonstrates the wisdom and maturity that comes with age and experience. That's what the word presbyteros means. Someone who demonstrates the wisdom and maturity that comes with age and experience. We know this. Age does not guarantee maturity. An elder is not just an old person. Because age does not guarantee maturity. We can all right now picture in our mind a 70-year-old person who acts like a 2-year-old child. Or 10. Age does not guarantee maturity. Life experience does not guarantee wisdom. Let me illustrate. We all know that falling on our face hurts. Agreed? Yeah. And people can fall on their face when they're 2, and they can fall on their face when they're 82. In either case, it hurts. We were at the park yesterday with our grandchildren, and we sent them down the slide. And we watched as they face planted in the dirt. And said, oh, bet that hurt. See, knowledge says falling on your face hurts. Understanding is that age-appropriate playground equipment refers to us. And wisdom is using the age-appropriate equipment, or with, you know, wise parenting observation, or grandparenting, as the case might be. But we also know of 82-year-old people who don't automatically have the wisdom to use a cane or walker. They fell, but it was not their lack of balance. Canes and walkers are for people who really need them. So being face planted on the carpet or on the cement doesn't automatically register understanding and wisdom that I need to use a cane or a walker. Life experience doesn't guarantee maturity. The elder is someone who has wisdom and maturity that comes with age and experience. They know the facts, they understand the facts, and they're able to wisely apply them to their life and the life of others. An elder in the church must demonstrate both wisdom and maturity. The maturity that the elder or the leader in the church is supposed to demonstrate or evidence is Christ-likeness. We are to come to the fullness of maturity in Christ. The full measure of Christ-likeness ought to be evident in our lives, who are observed as elders in the church. That's the kind of maturity. Yes, there should be also physical, emotional maturity, but spiritual maturity as well. An elder in the church also ought to demonstrate wisdom from above. The wisdom from above is the fruit of the fullness of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. So that an elder in the church ought to exhibit the fruit of a Spirit-led life in their decision-making. That's why the Apostle Paul, in his letter to Titus and then to Timothy, in both cases, gives biblical qualifications for those who would be elders in the church. It isn't just people in the church who've been around the longest. It isn't about age. It's about maturity in Christ and wisdom that demonstrated that comes from a life lived and experience and wisdom gained. Titus, in Paul's letter to Titus in chapter 1, the apostle says these words, verse 5 and following. He says to Titus, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must firmly hold to the message of truth as it's been taught faithfully, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it." So elder is a person who demonstrates the wisdom and maturity that comes with age and experience. And in the church, it is a maturity that evidences Christ's likeness in their life. It is a wisdom that is demonstrated in the fruit of a spirit-led life. And these truths should inform the selection of church leaders. So when we go to affirm by vote later today, individuals for the position of elder, we should be able to say they have demonstrated the wisdom and maturity that comes with age and experience, that Christ's likeness is evident in their life, and there is evidence as well demonstrated that they are live life led by the Spirit, seen in their decision making. A second Bible word for church leaders in Acts chapter 20 is the word overseer. In Acts chapter 20, at verse 28, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, says, as a word of command, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Notice that, first of all, the overseer, the elder, is to have an eye on themselves, their thought life, their attitudes, their behavior, their decision making, their walk with Christ. They're to be shepherding their own lives and then the lives of God's people as overseers. Now, the definition of an overseer, the Greek word is episkopos, but an overseer is a person who has been given the authority and responsibility of watching over people or watching over a task. So in the workforce, we know that there are supervisors or there are foremen that watch over our doing of our work. They might speak to us about our work. They might give us directions in the morning concerning our work. But they're overseers. We might call them supervisors or foremen. But they are overseeing the task, and they're overseeing a number of people who are accomplishing the task. In our judicial system, we have guardians, legal guardians. They're called guardian ad litem. They're appointed by the court to protect the interests of a minor or an incompetent person. And they are the ones who are to look out for the best interests of that individual in the eyes of the court. I read an account in the news about a couple who got a divorce. And the court initially awarded full custody to the mother. And the father had visitation rights. But in the first year, the mother was arrested, incarcerated 4 times for theft and drug use. And the children were not being cared for. So the court appointed a guardian ad litem to represent the interests of the children and report to the court of what was in their best interest. Now, it was found it was in their best interest to live with dad in this case. But the responsibility of the guardian ad litem was to look out for the best interests of the child. They were overseers. Now, in an informal sense, we have overseers in our neighborhoods. We have like Gladys Kravitz. How many remember Gladys Kravitz? All right. There are a few of baby boomers here. The television sitcom Bewitched. And Gladys was the neighbor. And Gladys is just like someone you know. Might be you. You might be the one that peers out your curtain to see what the neighbors are doing. You might be the one that yells, "Abner, come and see what they're doing." And of course, he comes to the window and he sees nothing. He thinks his wife is crazy. But you might have that neighborhood overseer who knows everything that's going on. But in the church, the overseer is not a busybody. In the church, the overseer is one who has been given the task by God and the authority to and responsibility to oversee his people and the ministry of the church. The model that we've adopted as a church for helping overseers or helping our leaders, our elders understand their work is Knute Larson's soccer field model. So we say, you know, what is it that we're overseeing and how do we go about it? Well, as there are chalk lines that define the boundaries of a soccer field, the soccer field model kind of defines the work of the elders. And the elders work on establishing the boundaries for ministry. So they pay attention to the foundations. And I'm not sure why foundations is over here on the right and not at the bottom. I always thought that the foundation should be down here, but this isn't my diagram. But the foundations are our constitution and our bylaws, our statement of faith, our foundation for doctrine. The Constitution and bylaws is our foundation as an organization. And then they're also to give attention to the restoration of members. We sometimes call it discipline, but our goal is restoration. So it's good to say restoration of members. Those are the foundations. They also pay attention to the resources. So it is the elders who working with the finance committee, propose a budget to approve for 2018. And it's the elders who, hearing financial reports from month to month, pay attention to the finances as the year progresses. They pay attention listening to I'm trying to think, Steve, of your operations. Yeah, so we listen to Steve. Because he's in charge of operations. And Steve is going to be talking tonight about our facility and some of the needs we have in our facility. But then the elders discern, okay, how are we going to do what Steve wants to do and how are we going to pay for it? And so we'll bring recommendations because we're responsible for the resources that God's given us. Guidelines. Policies and procedures for how ministry is accomplished by teams. It's the elders who approved those. They might be drafted by team members, directors, or staff members, but it's the elders who say, yep, that meets with our approval. That fits your responsibility and doesn't overstep the bounds of your authority. And then goals, the values, vision, mission, and strategic plan of the church. And the elders took in September a Friday, a Saturday, and a Sunday morning to retreat and review values and vision and mission and think about the strategic plan of the church as it governs Vision 2020. That's the work of the overseer. And so that's kind of our model for fleshing it out here at First Free. But elders, church leaders, have the responsibility for oversight. They've been given the authority and responsibility by God for watching over his people for the task of ministry and mission, I should say. A third Bible word in Acts chapter 20 for a church leader is the word shepherd. The word shepherd. Elders aren't merely old men who like to have their way. Overseers who have their own interests at heart. No, they're to be shepherds. The Apostle Paul says this, speaking to elders whom he has recognized as overseers, that the Holy Spirit has made them to be overseers in the church, he then calls them shepherds. He says, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Acts 20, 28. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Well, what's a shepherd? A shepherd has been given the authority and responsibility of leading, caring, and tending a flock. And God, our Father, says that we are the sheep of his pasture. It's God who names us sheep. And every elder serves as an under-shepherd under the great shepherd. There really is just one shepherd of this flock, and that's Christ, the good shepherd, the great shepherd. And those who serve as under-shepherds, who are called to be shepherds of the church, which he bought with his blood, which the great shepherd, the good shepherd, purchased by laying down his life for the sheep, should have the heart of the great shepherd. When I think about the heart of the great shepherd, I'm reminded of the prophet Ezekiel's words concerning the shepherd that God will appoint. The great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ himself. When God evaluates the way the leaders have been leading in Israel, he says through his prophet Ezekiel, I, Yahweh, will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost. I'll bring back the strays. I'll bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. Ezekiel 34, verse 15 and 16. And he concludes, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy, because I will shepherd the flock with justice. Ezekiel 34, 15 and 16. The heart of the shepherd. I'll search for the lost. I'll bring back the strays. I'll bind up the injured and I'll strengthen the weak. It's Jesus himself, the great shepherd, the good shepherd, who taught about his heart for people and coming to earth. He used the lostness to demonstrate his heart, the lostness of people. He said, kingdoms like the shepherd of 100 sheep, and one is lost. And the shepherd leaves the 99 to go after the one. It's like the woman, the widow, who's lost a coin. And she searches until she finds that which is lost. It's like the father who had a son that went his own way. Took his inheritance and squandered it. And when he was broke, took a job feeding pigs and ate the pig food because he was hungry. And when he came to his senses, he realized that he would be far better off as a servant in his father's house. No longer a son, didn't deserve that, but he'd be far better off as a servant in his father's house than feeding pigs. And so he went home. And his father received him with joy. My son was lost, but now he is what? Found. Was dead, but now he is alive. And that's the father's heart toward men and women throughout the neighborhoods of the Quad Cities and the peoples of the nations of the world who have never heard of Jesus. This year, Barna released a report of the 100 most post-Christian cities in the United States, or most post-Christian population centers in the United States. Post-Christian meant that they didn't have a clue about the Bible was part of it. had no, never been in church and had no interest in church, didn't necessarily know even the name of Jesus. Those people are all around us. Most post-Christian city or metropolitan area in the United States was Portland, Maine. Number three was Albany, New York. I'm like, whoa, that's home. Quad Cities, number 50 on a list of 100 metropolitan areas. 39% of our population is post-Christian, meaning they have no clue about Christ or the scriptures or interest in the things of faith. The heart of the great shepherd is, I'm going to search for the lost. I'm going to bring back the strays. I'll bind up the injured. I'll strengthen the weak. The methodology of the great shepherd is through relationships. And so we have concentric circles that kind of picture this for us. If we look at the life of Jesus, he called 12 to himself to be disciples. But of the 12, there were three that he welcomed into his inner core. He allowed them to be his confidants. He desired them to experience some things in ministry that the other 12 didn't, like the transfiguration or being with him in the garden on the night he was betrayed, that they might pray with him, and they slept. Well, he picked the wrong three apparently, right? Peter, James, and John. No, he didn't pick the wrong three. They were with him in a way that none others were. Peter was martyred for Christ. James was martyred as the first elder of the church in Jerusalem. And John lived to old age on the island of Patmos and wrote much of the New Testament for us, the Gospel of John, the letters of John, and the book of Revelation. But Jesus had 12 that he was with and who were with him. In the context of a larger group of followers, there were 70 to 120 disciples who were following him. He sent out 72, two by two, in the Gospel of Luke to minister. And then in the book of Acts, as we see them in the upper room together in prayer, there are 120. He ministered to thousands. He fed thousands. Thousands saw his miracles, heard his teaching, but didn't necessarily believe. And when it came to seeking the lost, it was usually one-on-one. It was the Samaritan woman at the well. It was Nicodemus, a member of the Council of 70, the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jewish people. It was Nicodemus at night. One-to-one, Jesus brought the gospel to these individuals. There's Zacchaeus up in a tree, tax collector. Need to go to your house today, Zacchaeus. One-on-one, the methodology of the great shepherd. And so as leaders, we've taken our cue as we think about Vision 2020 for First Free. And in the past 2 years, the elders have first focused on one-on-one relationships, coming alongside men to disciple them in the spiritual disciplines to encourage them in their faith. This year, elders have taken the time to be a small group together and now have just recently multiplied so that there are three or four groups that are launched and growing, and in the coming year will multiply again at some point. Why? Because we want to be those who lead and care and tend the flock, following in the steps of our great shepherd. And the relationships were the means of our great shepherd growing, tending, and caring for the flock. Notice this about caring. The ministry of caring in the scriptures is a shared responsibility. It's the responsibility of the elders as overseers and shepherds to make sure that care happens. But the ministry of caring is not one person caring for all. That's not the model of the scriptures. The model of the scriptures is each one caring for another. Each one caring for another. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he says, God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked, that there might be no division in the body, but that the members, each one, might have the same care for one another. And so we're going to have an emphasis in this coming year on care. That we, each one, care for another. How do we apply this today to the life of our church family? There are four areas of application. The first is the selection. When it comes to selection, we put names on a piece of paper and recommend them to the nominating committee. We're not to choose people who've necessarily been here the longest or are our deep friends. We're to put forward people who demonstrate maturity in Christ and the wisdom that comes from life experience, the wisdom that comes for walking in step with the Spirit, people who we would entrust our shepherding and oversight to. Selection. Secondly, prayer. We ought to pray for those leaders that we affirm as elders. We should pray for them and their task, that they continue to grow in Christ, that they continue to exercise wisdom in the decisions they make, that in overseeing the flock, they have wisdom and discernment, that they're on guard for us, that as shepherds, they're able to lead and tend and care well so that we might be those who care one for another. Aspiration. Paul says to Timothy these words. He says, here's a trustworthy saying. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. In other words, being an overseer in the church, being a leader in the church is not something to shy from. It's something to aspire to. It's a noble task. And then finally, thanksgiving. We ought to give thanks. And so I'd encourage you to take time, even today, to write a note of thanks to one of our leaders. It might be an elder, it might be a staff member, it might be a ministry director. But take time to write a note of thanks and thank them for their service to Christ and our church family. But we should be grateful for the gift that God has given us in leaders among us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do say thank you for those that you've called and set apart to serve. And pray that you would use our meeting today, this afternoon, to encourage us as your people. As we look forward to the year to come, that you would put on your servants, our leaders, your hand of blessing, that they might know your favor, that they might know your Spirit empowering them and guiding and directing them, even as they seek to lead us, your people. We commit them to your care and keeping in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.